Psalms 119, 172, all his commandments are righteousness. So if we're seeking righteousness, we're seeking to live as Christ lived in commitment to Christ and to God. And then thirdly, seek meekness. Seek meekness. Now he's already saying, you that are meek, I think he's emphasizing the fact, okay, you're meek in that you're listening and you look like you want to do something about it. Seek the God of judgment. In other words, do justly one to another. Seek righteousness, worshiping God and committing there. At the same time, realize that you can step out of humility, so therefore seek to remain humble. Seek meekness, which is submission to God's will. Always looking on a daily basis, how does God want me to react today? Philippians 2, verse 3. Looking to others to help others. He goes on to say, it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the eternal's anger. It may be. An interesting phrase, at least in the King James. I don't know, anyone have the authorized version? How do they translate that? John, you have it? What do you? New King James, read that. The last half of 3. Okay, so it uses the same term. It may be. In other words, it is not like it is an absolute promise. I would also draw the parallel to Luke 21, verse 36. Watch you and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape. That you may be. Subjunctive case is it's that, well, if you do this, the tendency is going to be that this will take place. We are to obey God, and God says that He will take care of us. Now, for many, there will be physical protection. For some, undoubtedly, there will be martyrdom. But God is still going to be with them. But to say, okay, now if I do 1, 2, 3, therefore I'm going to be in the place of safety, I don't know that we can make a one-to-one comparison. The reason I would say that is in part Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. He says that some are going to lose their lives. They're going to love not their lives unto the death, is a phrase that's used. That they are willing, when it comes to the time, they are doing these three things. They are seeking the eternal judgment. They're seeking righteousness. They're seeking meekness. And they're going to have the testimony of Jesus Christ, he says. And they're going to be calling upon the blood of Jesus Christ, but it says that some of them will die. And then he follows up immediately in the context in Revelation chapter 12, that Satan then wants to totally decimate the church. He is allowed to kill a few, it appears. And then the church is protected. So for the most part, what percentage? I'd say a very, very high percentage are in the place of safety. I would prefer that than not to be there. Oh, boy, do I want to say this. Think before you say anything. I would prefer to be martyred than to not be in the place of safety. Understanding what that means. I mean, if I totally understand that, and I'll put that in. If I totally understand what I'm saying. In other words, to die for Christ because you stood up for righteousness, testimony of Christ, would be better than to go into the great tribulation having not stood up for Christ, with the church, as we would see, protected by God, and then you make that mistake. I would like to be, with my family and with others there. But anyway, that's, highly speculative, even the general comments about it, but I don't think it's bad to think to the future and to think that, hey, these things are going to take place in the future. Now, we may be even hazier than we think we are, at times on certain aspects of it and how it's going to take place and whatever. And yeah, there are a lot of many different ways it could take place, but there are, he does say that he's going to protect the church. He does say that they're going to love not their lives unto the death, and does, within the phraseology, it appears that there are going to be some few that are martyred. And, you know, we'll see. But I think even within this context in Zephaniah 2, verse 3, it may be that you shall be hid. I'm sure that there were some who did seek as strong as they could, that when Nebuchadnezzar came in, they weren't delivered. Some may be taken out of the city, however it might have been done. Some escaped and some were hid. I think this is a little bit more spoken towards end time, of the duality and what's going to take place in the future, and this aspect of hiding the people that are close to God. We do see a hiding of God's people in Revelation chapter 12, the last few verses of chapter 12, where he protects them from oncoming assault. There are some, I suppose we can draw the analogy also to those who got out of the city of Jerusalem, who fled north to Pella, who were protected, who listened, who were humble in that they sought the will of God. They got out to when the getting was good and went to serve God in Pella. So from that aspect, this has been partially done in the past. But I think that, you know, the greater fulfillment is in the future. Yeah, that's a very good analogy. That's one I use even in talking about faith a lot. You know, the just shall live by faith. To me, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the ultimate example of faith. A realistic faith. Because they said, look, we're obeying God. And it doesn't make any difference what you do to us or what God allows to happen to us. We know that God is with us. We know God is going to work things out. He said, it may be that we die in the furnace. Go back and read the verses. You know, it may be that our God allows us to die here. We care, and we hope he doesn't, but we're going to obey God because we have faith in God. Faith is taking that next step, knowing that God has his will. God is in charge, and we're going to take that next step. He said, and it may be that our God does take us out of this furnace. They weren't going in there saying, ha ha, you know, you can't do anything to us because our God is, you know, again, we got to be careful. We don't put God in this box that we predetermined for him. Now you got to do it this way. You know, Christ did say to a man, according to your faith, be it done unto you, and he healed him. But he said it to that man, right? To others, I think Christ has said, in essence, you have the faith for salvation. You have faith. According to your faith, you're not healed. But they still had faith. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, to Paul was a man of faith. But God said after three times, come, he says, look, you know, use your faith. Keep walking in faith. But I'm not going to heal you right now. And it was kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's, okay, I got to take the next step. I hope that God will heal me. But if he doesn't, you know, I got one more step I can take, and you make that step, and if there's still time and strength, well, you take the next step. And that's what walking in faith is. So, yeah, I think the same thing ties in here. It may be you do it with the aspect that God is in charge and God is going to protect us. If God selects one of you then to be a martyr, don't go out and do something stupid. Don't let it be because you did something stupid that you're martyred, but that it is for the witness and the testimony, you know, of Jesus Christ, as it says here. All right. That may be that you shall be hid, and the word hid is talking about protection. You're hidden in the day of God's anger. You're hidden from that anger. You're protected from it. Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 4, 5 and 6 says that God is our defense. Chapter 26, verse 20 and 21. Isaiah 26, 20 and 21, I do want to go to that. Isaiah 26. Come, my people, enter you into your chambers and shut your doors after you. Hide yourselves, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. He does talk about a time when there's going to be a need to hide from the desolation and the destruction. Now, to tie in Zephaniah, if we think we can hide by we got this cave and we got this shelter taken care of, we're going to put food in it and whatever, and that's going to be what saves us. He says he's got a lamp, and it's going to take the supernatural power of God. I personally believe, coupled with whatever we can do physically, you know, he doesn't just expect us just to kind of stand there and say, ha ha, you can't get me. You know, we do whatever we do, you know, that he inspires the leadership of the church, you know, and what we can do physically. But if we think we're going to go out and make bomb shelters and that we're going to get all this food supplied and then you can go about your life doing whatever you want, it won't work. For behold, the Eternal comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Again, the concept is because of sin, he's going to punish them. The earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So many that are going to die that, you know, there's not graves enough to bury them for a period of time. So we know that that destruction is coming yet in the future, as we see in Revelation. Okay. And, of course, Revelation 12 already tied into that. Okay, the rest of chapter 2, then, is admonishment against the nations, verse 4 through 5. Well, actually, through verse 7 is against the Philistines. And he addresses the cities per se, the five major cities. I think all but Gath are mentioned here. The Carathites are those individuals that originally they come from Crete and they came and dwelled upon the coast, known as the Philistines. The sea coast, well, it says, I will even destroy you, the end of verse 5, that there shall not be inhabitant. In other words, that land is going to be destroyed. Verse 6, the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and the folds for flocks. Rural development will take place during the millennium. So this is a millennial verse in that essence. I suppose maybe minor fulfillments in the past with the destruction of the Philistines and to a certain degree there's some shepherding and flocks that take place during that region. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. So Judah is going to dwell there in the future. Not the Philistines. It's interesting now that this area is the land that we call the Gaza Strip. Right along the Mediterranean, it is not dwelt in by Judah. I mean, they possess it, but it's the Arabs that live there that actually, you know, that possess, that are actually on the land. It may be that it will take the kingdom of God to finally resolve that crisis, to finally give that land to Judah to actually dwell upon, and that their children are then brought up on it. There's no more strife and conflict. And, you know, I think it's, you know, that concept that he's talking about here. We pick up then verse 8 is he looks towards the east. So he's looked towards the west in verses 4 through 7. He looks now towards the east, Moab and Ammon. All but a few are to be destroyed, Isaiah 14 verse 16. Isaiah 14, verse 16, all but a few are to be destroyed. They've reproached my people, magnified themselves against their border. Amos 2, verse 1. We went through more details about how that they had reproached God's people as they were taken captive and would be again taken captive from this point in Zephaniah. And that they would magnify themselves against the hidden ones. Against the hidden ones is mentioned in Psalms 83. Psalms 83. Okay, let's pose a question. In the future, will this happen again, that God's hidden ones are going to be attacked, they're going to magnify themselves and reproach the people of God and try to keep them from being protected? We find Moab and Ammon, that area towards the east from Jerusalem. And again, there can be all kinds of speculation. And perhaps those individuals in Jerusalem, of course, they're given some very explicit directions, I think, that is good for all times. You see armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out. You know, don't just stand there and think that, well, you know, everything's just going to be fine. He says, get out. Take what you've got. Don't, you know, be biding your time and trying to collect silver and try to get all this stuff done, whatever he says. Get out as quickly as possible. But these are going to come against the hidden ones. Therefore, as I live, says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles, in other words, a land run wild,
destroyed is Sodom and Gomorrah. Salt pits. Interesting that the Dead Sea is there, and that area is a land of salt pits. Perpetual desolation. Verses 10 and 11, then we see God's motives in correction. I want to cover four aspects here. We would tie this in with Amos 4, verse 6. The reason for correction, for destruction. And we have generalized it to bring about repentance. Well, we'll see that that is an aspect. That's really point four here. Point one is found in verse 10, the first half. Due to sin. God's motives in correction is, first of all, due to sin. This shall they have for their pride, because they reproached and magnified themselves. Okay, so that's sin. They reproached. They magnified themselves. Anyone who thinks that their righteousness is anything is self-righteous. Of course, they didn't stop at self-righteousness. I mean, that wasn't necessarily their problem. I'm just trying to expand it for us to understand the concept of sin. The aspect of pride was Edom. We read in Obadiah that one of their major sins was pride. Their pride was manifested in the violence towards their neighbors, the violence against Judah. Magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. So number one is due to sins of the people in general. Secondly is vindication of Judah. That's another one of the reasons he is concerned, because they have reproached my people. Verse 8. The things that they did against Judah, they overstepped the bounds. Oh, God did want correction. Correction came due to sin, due to the sins of Judah. But then there's going to be added correction, and this upon Assyria. At this particular point, Moab and Ammon we're talking about, I'm sorry. But to vindicate Judah. Verse 11, we see point number 3. The Eternal will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. Due to spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, in other words, idolatry. The fact of Satan trying to control all things and all factors and getting all men to worship him. He will be terrible upon them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. He will establish his name. Ephesians 6:11 can be tied in there. And number 4, men shall worship him, everyone in his place, even all the isles of the heathen. In other words, to bring repentance. He brings destruction. He conquers so that they can see that he is the God, and then in turn they repent. So four aspects of God's motives and correction: due to sin, to vindicate his people, in other words, to rescue his people. He then corrects others and corrects them, of course, to rescue them. Spiritual warfare that is taking place, this aspect of idolatry and the gods of the earth. And fourthly, to bring repentance. And we generalize it, and probably, you know, all of this kind of fits in the aspect of repentance when we just talk about God's reason for correction is to bring repentance. So, you know, if we memorize Amos 4, verse 6, I think that can be the general aspect. And then if you ask something more specifically here, it would be an open Bible question. Verse 12 then is, he turns to the south, to Ethiopia. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by the sword. Stretch out his hand against the north, to the north, destroy Assyria. So we go quickly from the Ethiopians to Assyria in the north. So we've gone west to the Philistines, east to Ammon and Moab, south to the Ethiopians, and now north to destroy Assyria. And we'll take Nineveh, a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. Again, this is why we would date this before 612, because Nineveh is yet to fall. The flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations. So she's going to be desolate. Verse 15, this is a rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. The rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. Said in her heart, I am. In other words, kind of usurping the name of God. Baal, the god of Assyria, usurped God's name. So the city he's talking about in verse 15 is the city of Nineveh, keeping it in context with verse 13. The rejoicing city that dwells carelessly says, I am, there is none beside me. How will she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. The wagging of the hand in times past even has been a symbol of scorn and of contempt, as I guess it still is. We can be contemptuous of sin in a proper way without doing that, by the way. All right. Chapter 3 then picks up on judgment on Jerusalem. So the city we've talked about is Nineveh in verses 13 through 15. Now he turns to the problems within Jerusalem. Woe to her that is filthy. The word filthy means rebellious. When we're rebellious, it's as though we are filthy before God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Where does it say that? I believe that right. 1 Samuel 15, you do that sometimes when you're teaching. You can't remember where it is. You know, where is that? You know, someone out there will know. You know, and then you can just act like, well, yeah, I think that's right. 1 Samuel, I'm sure of, and I haven't looked at it in a long time. Did someone look it up already? 15:23. Read verse 22 to us, please. Okay, good. Yeah, verse 22 is talking about how that we must be obedient and that he wants obedience more than sacrifice. Then he goes on to show that rebellion, which is the opposite of obedience, is as a sin of witchcraft. Well, the penalty for witchcraft, by the way, at that point, and many years earlier to that, was that they were to be put to death. So rebellion is something that he's very concerned about with this city, with the city of Jerusalem, and polluted to the oppressing city. Again, we have to come back to the concept of injustice, oppression within the city. You go to Jerusalem today, and you are really struck with the wealth in the Jewish quarter. You're talking $1 million to have an apartment in the old city of Jerusalem, in the Israeli quarter. You walk then to the north, and you go to the Arab quarters and whatever, and to different quadrants, and there's extreme poverty. Now, part of that may be the different cultures, and you know, there are other factors involved. But there is a poverty level that some people live in right next door to the wealth, and you know, the wealthy aren't looking towards the needs of those who are poor and starving to death. They walk on the street, never seeing them. Never paying attention to them because, how can you go ahead and keep collecting all this money if you hear the cries of the destitute? Well, there are some that do, in those within the church, and what we can do through, you know, at least through tithes and third tithe and helping people. And, you know, as you get involved in church areas, I hope that you will take, you know, many things that are spoken of in classes and whatever, and you'll look at it. It's not, you know, we're not talking just theory here. We're not talking about getting out and making $1 million so you can donate 10,000 to somebody, whatever. We're talking about, you know, whatever income level that we are at, do we use that to be of service to others and to help others? Do we, you know, see needs? How much can we do in that? Well, we see a certain need within the church to educate, so, you know, and sometimes you have to decide, is it better to spend $5 to educate someone on how to fish versus taking a fish and giving them a fish? Because if you give them fish, they eat it, and then they, you know, oh, now what do I do? So, you know, I would underline the fact that education, and as we educate people, and the money that goes into being able to educate through our materials is better spent. There's a proverb that says that. Lends to the eternal, helps the poor. You know, there's a certain aspect of that. But, on the other hand, we can't get so involved in that that then we start walking around not thinking about those, A, we have within the congregation and those who are fatherless,
the widows, those who have needs there, that we somehow just walk right by, not paying any attention. Because that's what he's talking about here with injustice. Okay. Quit preaching and go on. So the social sins here of Jerusalem are brought out. Verse 2, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. And I'm about out of time, I just realized. Should have quit preaching earlier, huh? Amos 4, 6, we tie in as far as repentance. And it talks about the princes and judges in verse 3, the prophets and the priests in verse 4. So he's going through the entirety of the responsibilities of leadership, princes, judges, prophets, and priests. The priests, we can tie in Malachi 2, verses 5 through 7. I talked about that before, this aspect of not properly teaching the law and not teaching tithing, so people didn't tithe, so they had to work, so then they didn't preach, and the responsibilities God put upon them. The unchanging righteousness of God against sin is brought out in verses 5 through 7. The just eternal is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. He won't bring evil. In other words, every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not, but the unjust know no shame. So he says, God is among the righteous, the obedient, because they're following him. But the unrighteous know no shame. They continue in their way, and then eventually they will pay the penalty. Verse 8, he brings out that they should turn to God. Jeremiah 5, verses 9 through 11. Therefore wait you upon me, says Eternal, until the day that I rise up. Jeremiah 5, 9 through 11. And we would look at the last half of this at being particularly end time. For my determination is to gather the nations, I will assemble the kingdoms, pour upon them my indignation, upon my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. I see that as end time. They probably understood it as, you know, maybe this is taking place with some of the destruction and desolation that's going on. But again, very much end time. Because of the punishment that takes place, and it's followed then by the statement of peace. The establishment of the millennium, verses 9 through 13. 9 through 13. Then 14 through the end of the chapter, he talks about singing. And this is millennial, that Christ is ruling. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. So we see a victorious Christ. And a definitely end time language. The King of Israel is in the midst of you. Tie in Hosea 13, verses 9 and 10. That God is our answer, that God will be the King. Verse 17, the Eternal your God is in the midst of you. He is mighty. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, that God reigns and rules, and that he will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. And he talks about the holy days in verse 18. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. In other words, they long for the solemn assembly. The holy days, again, to be instituted. End time prophecy. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And then he talks about gathering Israel in verse 20. I will turn back your captivity before your eyes, says the Eternal. So here we see a very positive statement at the very end of the book. As it's very positive at the end of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, verses 18 and 19. And it ends with the aspect that, yes, you're going into captivity, but God will bring you out of it. So we see the same message now for Israel, for the world. There is going to be captivity. There's going to be desolation in the future, but God will bring us out of it. Ask me about the pure language next class period, okay? In chapter 3, verse 9. I need to spend some time on that and don't have time now. And we pick up Zephaniah, Haggai, okay? We will go through Haggai next time. Please read through it. I tell you, it is a book that there are some deep spiritual
points made in it, but I don't want to lose the point that the people got then. I'm going to spend some time on how did they view it and which temple is being talked about, because there was an understanding they had of it at that time that we need to understand, because